Welcome again to the book of Jeremiah. We have been in this book now for a long, long time, and we have learned very much from it. Very, very important book, because it is particularly focusing on you and on me today. It is speaking to our hearts in the context of what is going on, what we can expect right to today. So let's continue and see what else God will teach us from this marvelous book of Jeremiah. We've come to Jeremiah 31, but now we've come to verse 28. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith Jehovah. And now we have to see if there's some other language in the Bible that speaks about this building and planting, saith Jehovah. And indeed, if we, as we read a statement like this, we can find a number of passages in the Bible. If we go to Isaiah 60, we begin in verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. The camel represents those who are the unclean, the unsaved of the world, who are nevertheless going to become saved. And here, Isaiah chapter 60, we see the multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian, Ephah, all they from Sheba will come. You know, in connection with the dromedaries, you might look, and this business also of Sheba. Well, for example, in connection with the dromedary, that same word dromedary is used in Jeremiah 2, verse 23. And that strengthens our conclusion, you know, that we are talking about the unsaved who will come to, hopefully will come to the Lord. Here God is bringing criticism against, in Jeremiah 20, chapter 2, God is bringing criticism against the nation of Israel, which was typifying the local congregations of our day. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in a valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. In other words, God is using the picture of a dromedary as an unclean animal, typifying those who are still in rebellion against God. So, and that's where he's using it here, that they come, they're coming to the glorious gospel as unclean animals, a multitude of camels and dromedaries. Now, in Psalm 72, verse 10, we have an interesting verse that applies to this. In Psalm 72, verse 10, we read, the kings of Tarshish. Now, anytime you read the word Tarshish, and we're going to get to that word in a little bit here in Isaiah 60, when God uses that word as a synonym for the farthest extremes of the earth. The ships of Tarshish, you know, they went out to the ends of the earth to bring the gospel during the church age. And here he is saying, surely the islands, and the islands here, the isles, have to do with the various continents that exist throughout the world. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles, yeah, there it is, the islands, shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. Now you see how God is using language here that ties right in with what we're reading in Isaiah 60. He's talking about Tarshish. He's talking about Sheba. It, in other words, it's talking about the fact that out there in the Gentile world, that reaches out to the very extremes of the world, so that everything is covered, there are going to be those who are coming to the light of the gospel. And that's why he's saying, going back now to Isaiah 60, verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. And remember, gold is a picture of salvation, of those who have become saved. Incense has to do with the prayers of the saints as they come, as they are trusting more and more in God. And they shall show forth the praises of Jehovah. And what finally, what is one of the big evidences that we are, why we are to praise God? It is the fact that God's salvation plan is working out exactly the way He has ordained it to work out. And as we become saved, it is all together to the praise and the glory of God. Now, going on in verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, and the rams of Nebaioth. When we're talking about flocks and rams, now we're talking about those who have become saved shall minister unto thee. And everyone who becomes saved ministers unto God. How do we minister unto God? We are assigned the task of representing the kingdom of God to this world. As we use our life to share the gospel with others, praying for those who are unsaved, trying to share the gospel with those who are unsaved, we are ministering to God. Remember in Matthew 25, remember when the goats were on the left hand and the sheep were on the right hand, and remember the sheep were all told to come into the kingdom of God in that parable. That's just a parable that God is giving there. And he says, because you've done it to this, the least of these, my brethren, you have given them water to drink, or clothed them with raiment or whatever, you've done it unto me. And as we are sharing the gospel, we're ministering to Christ. We're ministering to His body. That is, where there are those who are being brought in to the kingdom of God who become the body of Christ Himself. All right? And so then we read, and I will glorify the house of my glory. I will glorify the house of my glory. And you know, there's an interesting verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 14, we read in the last part of verse 13, and this is at a time that the temple is being dedicated, and that's a whole other subject that we won't get into right now. But at the time the temple, Solomon's temple, was being dedicated, we read that then, the last phrase of verse 13 and verse 14, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of Jehovah, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord of Jehovah had filled the house of Jehovah, or the house of God. Now, in other words, that cloud represented the glory of God, or it brought glory to God. And we know from other passages that when the cloud was leading Israel through the wilderness, the 40 years in the wilderness, the cloud by day and the fire by night, that represented the Word of God. That represented the law of God, the commandments of God. And so it is the law of God that is the glory of the Lord. That is the glory. And this brings me right back to today again. It really is pitiful, utterly pitiful, that during the church age, the Bible, yes, it was held in many years by many people. It was held in some respect. And it was really looked upon as a holy book, and it was looked upon as the Word of God, but not to any serious degree. It was never spoken of as the law of God, that the whole Bible was the law of God. It was never indicated that every word and every verse in the original languages came right from the mouth of God. The Bible never had the honor and the glory and the respect that it ought to have. And it's in our day that finally we have opportunity that God is utilizing in ministry like Family Radio to bring that Bible up where it absolutely belongs, namely as the most glorious book imaginable. The most wonderful, the most important, the most everything. And it is the glory of God, because it is God's Word. It is not man's Word. In fact, it almost pains you when you hear people say there could be errors, scribal errors, or there could be this part of the Bible was written by Matthew and that part was written by Luke, and they must have been pretty intelligent men to write as well as they did, and so on. They brought the Bible right down to man's level where it is nothing glorious about it at all. And they have not seen, and this is just the nature of the gospel today. It's how bad it is today. They have not seen. No, it is not Matthew that wrote that. It's not Luke that wrote that. Just because they have their name there, or Moses, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or whoever, it is God who has written that, and He has simply used these men as scribes, and also He has designed the Bible this way, so that He's testing the world. What are you going to do with the Bible? And heretofore the world and the churches have failed the test miserably because they haven't seen that the Bible is God's glorious book. And we never take it for granted. We never look at the Bible casually. We never tell jokes about the Bible. It doesn't mean that that book where the black leather cover and white pages is that now we're going to say, oh, that's a wonderful book. No, that isn't it. It's as we open the book and begin to read it. Now it's the living Word of God as God speaks to us. And it is super glorious. Well, you know, let's go on in Isaiah 60. We read in that the believers, the flocks of Kedar and the rams of Nebaioth, shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance to mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And that this is it. This is where the glory is, that God now has brought the Bible up to the level where it ought to be, and he's going to bring it up higher than that as we go along toward the end. Then he says in verse 8, and this is an interesting statement and also significant. I find it as I'm teaching, I use those two synonyms, those two words, they're not synonyms. I use those two words in connection with each other, interesting and significant. That's because my vocabulary is so limited. I wish I could use some other words, but they say it so well. It's something that is of interest is, oh, well, tell me about it. Significant means, but it's very important. It's very, very important. It's not only that we are entranced by it, we're intrigued by it, but we're also, we have to recognize this is something very, very important. And so he says, who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Now, what in the world is this talking about? Again, you know, who flies as a cloud? Go to Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. Isaiah 19, verse 1. We can find a couple of verses. We'll only give one verse right now. Isaiah 19, verse 1. We read there the burden of Egypt. Behold, Jehovah rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. You see, the cloud, it represents Christ as he comes. But now, remember we saw the cloud also represented the Word of God? And how does God come to us? Does he come riding on a cloud? In fact, remember in Revelation it talks about that Christ coming on a cloud to bring judgment. He has harvesting instruments in his hand, and so it is when it talks about who is this coming in the cloud, it's a way of saying, look out now, this is Christ is coming in his glory with his word. He's coming as a cloud and as the doves to their windows. Now the word windows also is a word that is always associated with heaven. Like, for example, in Genesis 7, the windows of heaven were opened up as the rain came down. And it is from up there, or in another place, we read about the windows on high. And who does the dove represent in the Bible? Who does the dove? Remember, the dove that came down on Jesus when he was being baptized, and the dove was the Holy Spirit. And where does the dove... where does the Holy Spirit operate? Here it is, and as the Holy Spirit to heaven, as God is, it is the Holy Spirit who saves people and brings them into heaven. He is from heaven. He brings us to heaven. And so I think that we have to understand verse 8 here. That this is simply in very difficult language, so that until we really use the Bible as its own interpreter, following the rules of the Bible, we'll read this and we'll shake our heads and say, I have no idea what God is talking about. All that does is confuse this passage. Yeah, that's exactly the way God wanted it to be. Exactly. So that seeing they would not see and hearing they would not hear. But once we begin to understand and follow the rules of the Bible, that we're to compare Scripture with Scripture, that we're to understand that Christ spoke in parables, that with an earthly story, we have to look for the spiritual or the heavenly meaning. And as we constantly learn more and more from the Bible, then we can see how these phrases can open up and make sense. Now, verse 9 is an important statement here. Surely the isles shall wait for me. Now, those are all of the continents of the world that are waiting for the gospel. And now is the time when they're getting the gospel. And then he says, the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far. Now, that's a very, very important statement in this chapter. Because so far, everything that we have been reading in this chapter appears to identify perfectly with the day in which God is bringing the gospel into all the world and harvesting a great multitude of believers, which will continue to increase right up until the very last moment before Christ appears. But here he introduces a statement, the ships of Tarshish first. And yet, he's going to go on in verse 10, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. And we know that Jerusalem has the temple is at the end of the church age was completely destroyed. There was not one stone left upon another. So we're beginning to get a little bit of a problem. But here is the way I think we have to understand this, and we're going to get into this a little later on in a few verses in Jeremiah when it's talking about a new covenant I will make. That's down the pike a little ways at the rate we're going. But at any rate, the fact is that the preparation for our day And this is the great day of harvest. This is the great day of harvest. This 17 years of the history of the world, I keep using that term 17 years because everything we can read in the Bible following the timeline of history seems to focus on that length of time. That final 17 years is the great harvest. But there was a lot of preparation for it. It didn't just happen just like that. The preparation was that the gospel has been going out into the world to some degree for 1,955 years. And this has done at least two important things. Number one, it has gotten the Bible out into the countries of the world, as we talked about earlier, so that the Bibles are known. When we talk about a Bible, we're not talking about a book that nobody's never heard about. It's a strange new book. Well, what in the world is that? When we talk about the Bible, I don't care what country you live in, everybody, even though they've never read the Bible, they've heard that there is the Bible. And they know we're not talking about the Quran, or that we're not talking about the book of Confucius or somebody. We're talking about the Bible, number one. Number two, there were a number of people who have become saved. It's still a very minimal number within the local congregations who were first driven out and who become the core group that are ministering to God in bringing about this whole matter of this final harvest that is now coming in. And this, I think, is what is alluded to here. The ships of Tarshish first. That was a necessary beginning of the program that was looking, actually, however, at this final harvest that now is taking place. Well, we've come to the end of our time. We can't finish talking all about this. We'll pick that up next time. And we're going to spend a little more time in Isaiah 60 and maybe in Isaiah 61. Someday we'll get back to Jeremiah.